When you and I became Christians, we changed our minds about some things. For instance, we admitted that our sin was an offense to God, and that it brought us under the sentence of divine condemnation. We had to admit that if we ever hoped to be forgiven by God. Furthermore, we acknowledged that God's eternal Son paid the penalty for our sin, the entire penalty. He left nothing for us to pay. He paid the debt of our sins. And thirdly, we put our trust in Him and in His shed blood rather than in any good deed we could ever offer God. And that was a radical change of mind for most of us. The Bible calls that change of mind repentance. That's what the word means, to change the mind. But that was only the beginning. From that point on, God wanted to continually remake our minds, to keep on remodeling them and renewing them and reprogramming them according to His perspective and His way of thinking about things. He wants us to fill our minds with His thoughts and to have the very mind of Christ. Now, Philippians, we decided, was a good book to start with to learn what the new mind of the believer ought to be like. And last Sunday morning, we learned that it should be a harmonious mind, that we as Christians should be growing into unity and harmony, that God expects us to agree on things since we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and He's in agreement with Himself on all issues. We can agree. The believer's mind should be a harmonious mind. We learn likewise from Philippians chapter 2, that great passage on the deity of Christ, that our minds should be humble minds. And that simply means taking our proper place of submission before God and developing a servant spirit toward others. A humble mind. Pride is one of Satan's most effective tools. It's a tremendous obstacle to our own personal spiritual growth, to our harmonious relationships with other believers, and to our successful witness to the lost. And one common expression of pride is the unwillingness that we often have to admit our faults. We say things like, "There's really nothing wrong with me. If there's a problem between us, it's your problem, not mine. I've grown all I need to grow. I've given all I need to give. I don't need any help. I've arrived." The Apostle Paul has something to say about people who think they've arrived in the next major portion of this book on the subject of the mind. And that passage is in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. I hope you have your Bible with you today. You'll find the messages from God's Word far more enjoyable and profitable and practical if you follow in a Bible. I told the first audience this morning that I would really hate to come to a church like this without my Bible. I would find the messages extremely boring if I didn't have a Bible to follow along with. I also told them that some of them may think they're boring anyway, but it would help if you followed in your Bible, all right? Now, I want you to look first at verse 15, Philippians 3:15. It says, "Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect." Now, let me stop right there. The word perfect means mature, grown up. It doesn't mean perfect as we usually think of that term. Paul says, if we're mature Christians, then we ought to be characterized in some way. Here it is. "Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." That word that appears 10 times in this book appears twice in that verse. Be minded. Now, Paul says, you need to think in a certain way. You have to have a certain kind of mindset, or you should have if you're a believer. You need to be thus minded. See it? Thus minded. Now, what's that mean? What minded? What are we supposed to be thinking? How is our mindset supposed to be established? Well, in order to find out, we have to go back in the context. I think the whole chapter is relevant, but for the immediate context, let's begin in verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, or that is, either were already perfect. Perfect. There's that word again. Keeps coming up. Now that's a slightly different word than the one in verse 15. It's the same root, but a slightly different meaning. This one means to bring to perfection, or not to perfection, but to completion. To bring to completion. The idea is, I'm finished. I have arrived. Paul said, no, I haven't arrived. I haven't attained, and I haven't been brought to completion yet. I haven't reached a state of absolute perfection. That final goal that I'm reaching toward of Christ-likeness, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained. I'm not complete. He says the same thing again in verse 13 in different words. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now that word apprehend means to lay hold of so as to possess as one's own. Paul's saying, I haven't made it yet, folks. I haven't made it yet. I don't have all the Christ-like characteristics that I should have. I don't know Jesus Christ as intimately as I want to know Him yet. I have not experienced all the resurrection power that He wants me to experience as yet. I am not perfect. And he emphasizes it, saying it three times. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already made perfect. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, do you know why Paul said this and why he emphasized it three times? Because there were in the assembly at Philippi some professing Christians who were claiming that it was possible to reach a state of complete sanctification. In this life, a state of perfection beyond which any more spiritual growth was unnecessary. In other words, they were saying, we have arrived. We are there, you know. And that's a dangerous doctrine. It breeds spiritual sterility. It breeds self-righteousness. It breeds pride. It breeds superiority to other people. And that leads to contention and strife. It was dangerous. So Paul is dealing with that doctrine, that false doctrine. See, if you put two people together who think they're perfect, you have the makings of a good scrap. I mean a real good fight. Might even come to fisticuffs. Because if they disagree on anything, neither one of them is willing to give in. I mean, they're right. They're always right. They're perfect. So they are obligated by their presupposition of perfection to stand up for their opinion, to defend themselves, and to prove the other person wrong. And you're faced with the ludicrous result of two people who can do no wrong doing wrong and exhibiting all the carnality that they say they don't have. And that is an honoring to the Lord. That's one reason this doctrine is so dangerous. But here, in Philippians chapter 3, we have one of the greatest and godliest men who ever lived, honestly admitting that he has not arrived yet. He's still on the way. God is still at work in his life. Now, isn't it rather ridiculous for you and me, isn't it ridiculous for you and me to say that we have arrived? That we have attained, that we are at a place in our spiritual growth where there is no more growth necessary. When the Apostle Paul admitted that he needed to grow, I think most of us really know better, even if we imply that we're perfect. We know better. We even let the crack in our armor show once in a while, don't we, in a weak moment when we're caught off guard, unsuspecting. We on the pastoral staff talk to a lot of husbands and wives who have having problems in their marriage. This is often a problem. One or the other, stubborn, self-willed person who will not admit that he has a problem or she has a problem, will not admit anything wrong. But sometimes, even in a weak moment, that person will say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but... And then they go on and list all their mate's faults, which are the real source of the problem in their marriage, you understand. But they never really talk about those specific things where they are at fault. They never admit to any specific imperfections. Because, you see, if they admitted anything specific, then they would be obligated before God to change it, and they don't want to change it. They don't want to change That's not why they came. They came to, in some cases, to get us to help their mates see how bad they were, not to admit any change needs to be made in their own lives. In fact, some husbands and wives are not even willing to go for help, because if they go for help, their own weaknesses may be brought to light, and they don't want them brought to light. I'm going to make an honest admission this morning. Some of you have heard me make it before in smaller groups, and I realize that when I make honest admissions, some people don't like it. It ruins the image they have of the pastor, you know. But that's all right. I'm going to make it anyway and hope that it will be helpful to you and not harmful. If you have me on a pedestal, you shouldn't have me there anyway. So if I can knock myself off that pedestal this morning, it will be better for you and better for me both. But when Mary and I were first married, we had a very difficult time adjusting. Very difficult. We had some really rough years. And if Mary were standing beside me right here this morning, I think she would probably admit that she started the trouble 90 to 95% of the time. Now you see, that was a beautiful excuse for me never to admit my blame, or my part of the blame, or my faults, or my imperfections. I mean, any intelligent person could examine our marriage and see whose fault it was, obviously. Why should I admit any blame till she got her act cleaned up, you see? It was a beautiful way to rationalize that away. Whenever she tried to get me to see some of those areas in my life that were really making it harder for her to be what God wanted her to be, I'd respond with something like, "Look, hey, I never said I was perfect." And that was supposed to solve the whole thing, you see. I wasn't about to admit what my imperfections were. I never did. In fact, I'm not even sure I knew what they were at that time. I know what they were and are. I'm still working on some of them. But I don't think I understood myself well enough to really know what they were. And it was too threatening to me to try to find out, especially to listen to her try to tell me what they were. That was really too threatening. And there was no hope of our marriage growing until we were both willing to be honest and admit where we had fallen short of the standard of God's Word. Paul had an honest mind. He was willing to admit that he had not yet arrived. And in the context of this chapter, we know exactly where he hadn't arrived, because he tells us what his goal is in verse 10. And he's saying, "I'm not there yet. I'm growing, thank God, but I'm not there yet." And he turns to us in verse 15 and he says, "If you're as grown up as you think you are, then you're going to have an honest mind too." That's what it says. "Let us therefore, as many as be mature," grown up, "be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded," if you're still one of those rigid, unbending, self-righteous individuals who refuses to admit where his faults lie, "God will reveal even this unto you," he says. God's going to show you one of these days. And it may not be very much fun when God puts his finger on it, friend. It may hurt. He wants us to start developing an honest mind, or he's going to show us the fallacy of our self-righteous attitudes dramatically. An honest mind. But honestly admitting our imperfections isn't going to solve anything in itself. Some people have been finally forced to admit that they're not perfect, but it's almost destroyed them. You know, they go from one extreme to the other. Finally, you know, they say, "Okay, you know, I know it, I'm no good, I admit it. I'll never be any good, I don't know how anybody can even stand me, there's no sense in going on." That's a cop-out. That is another self-induced ploy to gain the sympathy and pity of other people and to avoid making any changes. See, if we bring ourselves so low and admit that we're no good without admitting still anything specific, then we feel like, well, people will feel sorry for us and they'll stop bugging us to make those changes. God wants us to do more than just say, "I'm no good," you know, et cetera. That's that low self-image we talked about last week. That's not true humility. God wants us to do something about those imperfections. He wants us to make some changes. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Now I want you to look at it. Philippians 3, verse 12 again. This time the middle of the verse. After admitting that he hadn't attained, or he had not been brought to completion yet, he says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I press on, the New International says. I pursue. That's a racing term. Paul borrowed it from the stadium and the Olympic Games. It pictures a runner straining every muscle as he heads down the final stretch. It's the eager pursuit of a specific goal. He sees the finish line. He's stretching forward. He's running toward the tape. Paul may not be perfect, but he's not going to sit around crying about it, feeling sorry for himself, trying to get everybody to pity him, making the same mistakes over and over again. He's going to do something about it. He's going to press on toward a specific goal. And that goal is the very thing for which God saved him. That's what the last part of that verse means. That so many people read and say, what in the world does that mean? If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I press on to take hold, that's what apprehend means, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In other words, when the Apostle Paul was walking down that Damascus road that day, and God stopped him cold in his tracks and laid hold of him, God had a goal in mind for him. God had a vision of the man Paul could become. And Paul says, I'm pressing on to become that man that God had in his mind when he saved me. A man like Christ Jesus. I want to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And I'm going to do it, Paul says, with all the diligence and discipline of a runner after that coveted gold medal, to translate it into our Olympic Games rather than the ancient Greek Games. I'm going to give myself to it fully and wholeheartedly and completely because I want to win this Christian race. Look at it again in verse 13. After admitting a second time that he's not arrived, he says, but this one thing I do. Paul had singleness of mind and purpose. He was goal-oriented. He's going to apply himself wholeheartedly to reaching this one goal. In other words, Paul's about to tell us his strategy for running the Christian race. Here's how he intends to become the man of God he ought to be, the man God envisioned when he saved him. This is a very important passage of Scripture, you see. This is the heart of the Christian life. This is the whole thing Paul lived for. This was the one thing he set his mind toward as he grew in the Lord. That's how important this is. We are in a very important passage of Scripture this morning. It sums up beautifully the whole of the Christian life. Here's the strategy for living the Christian life. Here's how to become the person God wants you to be. And the strategy is threefold. Here it is. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now here it is, wrapped up in a nutshell. The three parts of Paul's highly motivated mind, the way he intends to reach that goal of becoming more like the Lord Jesus, of knowing him and the power of his resurrection, as he says it in verse 10, and the fellowship of his sufferings, living that life of resurrection power in verse 11. This is how I intend to attain it, he says. First, I'm going to forget the past. There is no way we're going to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ if we're living in the past. Now, I realize we can't obliterate the past from our minds. It's there. But we don't need to fix our attention on it. We don't need to focus in on it and let it be the thing we dwell on and the thing that occupies our minds incessantly. Living in the past is like strangling our spiritual growth. Any part of the past, good or bad. Paul just says, I'm going to forget the past. If you go back in the chapter to the earlier verses, you'll see some of the things he was going to forget. Some of them were good. Some of them were bad. It doesn't matter. Good or bad, I'm going to forget them. See, dwelling on what we were before we met Christ, that's going to paralyze us with discouragement. You know, we get thinking about that, which, wow, what an awful person I was. And we'll just get discouraged and we won't grow. Thinking about the failures since our salvation is going to get our mind focused on failure. And the more you think about failure, the more you fail. Even secular, self-help, success-oriented people will tell you that. Don't think about your failures. So why think about the sins that we've committed? Well, how about the victories? I can dwell on the past victories, can I? Well, not very long. Because dwelling on past victories is only going to swell you with pride and lull you into a self-satisfaction and complacency and indifference that's going to strangle any future growth. Dwelling on yesterday's spiritual mountaintop experience, wherever it was, maybe it was the week at camp last summer or some other mountaintop experience, will probably keep you from scaling new spiritual heights today. I mean, if that's what you think about most of the time, you won't be moving on and growing. Dwelling on the way we've always done things or insisting on doing things as they've always been done in the past could make us miss God's method for the present. We can learn from the past, but what's done is done. God doesn't want us to dwell on the past. Let's get our eyes off the past. Let's forget it. Let's move on, Paul says. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's first. Forget the past. Second, reach. See it? And reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now that's another racing word. And it means literally stretching forward. The runners are approaching the finish line now. They're using every ounce of energy they can muster. Their bodies are bent forward, stretching for the tape. They know that the race can be decided by a fraction of an inch. And the one who stretches forward the farthest is going to be crowned the victor. They're stretching. That's what Paul says. And stretching forth unto those things that are before. That's the kind of desire the Apostle Paul has to grow in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of diligence and purpose and zeal he pours into growing in Jesus Christ. Paul's strategy for growth is to make that growth itself one of the greatest passions of his life. Now we need to ask ourselves a question. Is growing in Jesus Christ the greatest passion of our life? Or are we satisfied to coast along pretty much the way we've been going the last few years, even if it's being muddled down in spiritual mediocrity? Maybe we're saying something, well, I'm at least as good as the average Christian in this church. Why should I concern myself about growing? I'll tell you why. Number one, for the glory of the God who saved you. That's why. Number two, for the satisfaction and effectiveness, the fullest satisfaction and effectiveness of life right here on earth as a believer. You want joy and satisfaction and effectiveness in your Christian life, don't you? The only way to get it is to keep growing. And third, for the reward to be received at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that may not be the most noble motive, but it's in the Scripture. And it needs to be in our minds. The reward. And it's that reward that Paul gets into in the third element of his strategy. Forget the past. Reach for what lies ahead. Third, press toward the mark. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now see that word press in verse 14? That's the same word translated follow after back in verse 12, the middle of the verse. Same Greek word. It means to pursue the goal with steadfast endurance. I press toward the mark. What for, Paul? For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's our high calling? Read the chapter. And it seems to be growth in Jesus Christ. Our high calling is to be like Jesus. Now, there's lots of ideas that have been suggested for that. But as I study this chapter, that seems to be the thing Paul has in his mind. The highest calling of the child of God is to be like Jesus Christ. And I press on toward it. I follow after it with steadfast endurance. And for those who pursue it, Paul says, there's a prize. There's a reward. Paul pursued it. It was the central controlling force of his life. The Apostle Paul was motivated by the highest and noblest ideals of which a human being is capable, to be like Jesus. And he says, if we're as mature and grown up as we think we are, we will have the same highly motivated mind set on growing in Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. And if there's any child of God listening to this message this morning who doesn't have this kind of a mind, the Apostle Paul is confident that God is going to show him his shortcoming, the shortcoming of his mental attitudes, and help him get his mind programmed properly. And if anything you be otherwise minded, he says, God shall reveal even this unto you. Will you ask God to get you out of the rut of spiritual mediocrity, if that's where you are this morning? Maybe you've been whitewashing it and rationalizing it with endless self-justifications. Ask God to help you grow, to give you a mind to grow, to set your mind on that single purpose, getting to know the Lord Jesus and growing not only in your knowledge of Him, but in the expression of His character in you, becoming more like Christ. That's the highly motivated mind. There's another kind of mind implied in this immediate context. And in order to get into it, we need to begin right here in verse 17. Follow, will you? Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. Paul's saying, it's a good idea to watch godly people, to notice how they live, and then follow their example. Now, he doesn't say put your trust in people, even godly people. See, godly people have sin natures just like you do, and they may yield to temptation and fall into sin. And if you're putting your confidence and your trust in people, that could shake your faith. It's happened to many young believers. They got their eyes on some person, and that person let them down, and it practically destroyed their faith. Don't do that. Paul never said to do that. He just said, to the degree that you see Jesus Christ in other people, you follow their example. You walk as they walk. Remember, people aren't perfect, but some are following Christ more closely than others. And if so, you look at how they do it and what they're doing. And to the extent you see Jesus Christ in their lives, follow them. Oh, but watch out for people on the other end of the spectrum. Here they are in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I'll tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross. They're religious, evidently, but they've never trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and life. Their lives deny the power of the cross of Christ. In other words, they're unsaved. We know that from verse 19, whose end is destruction. That doesn't mean annihilation. It means eternal condemnation and separation from God. They're lost. Religious, but lost. But here's their lifestyle, their mindset in verse 19. Whose God is their appetite. In other words, they live to gratify all the sensual desires of the flesh. An overindulgence in food and drink, an involvement in illicit sex, the things that gratify the sensual nature. A couple weeks ago, there was a little article, I believe it was on the front page of the Times Advocate, about a restaurant in Manhattan called the Palace Restaurant, I believe, where dinner costs $500 a plate. And I read that and I couldn't believe my eyes. People actually go to a restaurant and pay $500 for one meal. Now, there may come a day when, you know, to get filled up, we'll all have to spend that much money. I don't know. Inflation keeps the way it is. But right now, I would say that would be a prime illustration of people whose God is their appetite, who live to eat, gratify that particular fleshly desire, whose glory is their shame. They're proud of what they call their liberty, which God calls shame. They've thrown morality to the wind, and they've become morally degenerate. But here's the punchline in verse 19, who mind earthly things. See, they have their mind set on the things of this world. They live for material goods. They're motivated by temporal values. The major thing on their minds is making more money or redecorating the house. That's what they think about most of the time. That's what they talk about to their friends. Or buying that mink coat or that Porsche or whatever it is that they covet so much. Or getting that recognition that they think they deserve, that raise or that promotion. That's life for them. They're unbelievers. They don't have Christ in their hearts. And they think about earthly things. Sometimes they can infiltrate the church and they make it pretty hard on true believers who want to think about heavenly things. They infect them. Their constant talk about earthly things becomes a powerful temptation to remove the cross from the center of our lives and get our minds focused on earthly things. God wants us to be alert to their influence or to that mindset wherever the temptation comes from. God doesn't want us to be earthly minded. He wants us to be heavenly minded. Heavenly minded. Now I realize that term has fallen into some disrepute. We've all heard about people of whom it is said they are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. When we use that terminology, we usually use it to mean people who are out of touch with reality. You know, their heads are in the clouds. They try to act so pious and super spiritual that they really don't know what's going on in the real world. Their thoughts are so ethereal and visionary and dreamy-eyed and otherworldly that they can't relate to people and their needs in this real world. Now, that's obviously wrong. That isn't what we're talking about here at all. You see, Satan has a way of twisting a good idea around to make it appear so ridiculous that nobody will ever accept it, will just dismiss it as being invalid. And that's what Satan has done with this whole business about heavenly mindedness. There needs to be another way to express those otherworldly people. And when I say otherworldly, I don't mean heaven. I mean just someplace else but where reality is. Spiritual things are real. They're in an unreal world. Because there is a sense in which every Christian should be heavenly minded. We don't belong to this earth. Paul says so in verse 20. See it? For our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to this world. So if our citizenship is in heaven, and to be earthly minded, according to verse 19, is a characteristic of the unbeliever, what conclusion can we come to but that we as Christians should be heavenly minded? There is no other conclusion. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Would you turn over there, please? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, that is, if you're saved, if you know Christ as your Savior, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Where's that? Well, that's heaven, isn't it? Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. How many of you young people have NASBs, please? Raise your hand. NASB, New American Standard. What did it say there? Set your what? All together. Let me hear you. Set your mind, exactly. That's the very same word used 10 times in the book of Philippians. It's a verb. Means to be minded. 10 times in the book of Philippians. That's why it's such an important book on the mind. Same word. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. A Christian is to set his mind on heavenly things rather than earthly things. He is to be heavenly minded. You see, we have the power and the will over our minds. We decide what we're going to think about. And what we allow to occupy our minds will become the thing that controls our lives. So if we want to grow in the Lord, and we want victory over sin and power in Christian service and effectiveness in Christian living, then we need to set our minds on heavenly things. We need to think about the Lord, who He is, what He's done, what He's like, how He acts. We need to memorize and meditate on His Word and apply it to every situation of life. There is no other way to grow. I've known the Lord as my personal Savior since I was 7 years old, and I've heard a lot of speakers speak on the victorious Christian life. And I've heard so many different things that are supposed to be the key to victorious Christian living. I've heard people say, confess your sins and appropriate the filling of the Spirit by faith, and so we try that. I've heard people say, reckon yourself dead unto sin. You have to live the crucified life, die to sin, so we try that. Others will say you've got to yield your will to God, so we do that to the best of our ability. Others say you've got to put forth every effort, like that passage in Philippians 3, straining toward the goal. Somebody else comes along and says, no, you've got to stop striving and rest in His power. And they can find passages of Scripture to support that, so we try that. And we keep failing. Actually, every one of those things is true. They are all part of the victorious Christian life. But not one of them is going to work very long unless we begin to reprogram our thought patterns according to the Word of God. Otherwise, we'll go right back to our sin. Only the Christian who is faithfully filling his mind with the Lord and with the Word can do any of these things. Confess his sins. Appropriate the filling of the Spirit by faith. Yield his will to God. Put forth every effort. Rest in the Lord. There's no way to do any of them. Particularly the last one. Stop striving in the energy of the flesh and grow by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've got to have your mind occupied with the Lord and with His Word. We talk to so many people who want to grow in the Lord and they say they can't. Or they're boggled down in some sin that they just can't seem to get out of. My first question is, how much time are you spending in the Word and in prayer? Are you memorizing the Scripture systematically, thinking about it during the day, appropriating it and applying it to your life? And invariably the answer is no. There is no way to grow. No way to grow. Unless we are, along with these other things, reprogramming our minds according to the Word of God. And if we're serious about this Christian life, then we're going to begin to develop a heavenly mindedness. We're going to discipline our minds with the Word of God. Now, I have assumed through this message that most of you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. Maybe I've assumed too much. It's entirely possible that you've secretly resisted the message of the cross because it is so humiliating. You mean admit to God that nothing I can do is of value, eternal value to Him? You mean He won't accept my good deeds? And I have to come His way by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Yes, that's what the Word of God says. Won't you change your mind this morning and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that believers right now may commit themselves to this goal, becoming more like the Lord Jesus, and then begin to move toward it, filling their minds with the Lord Jesus Himself and with His Word. And those who have yet to begin the Christian life, God, save them now, we pray. May I give you an opportunity to make this decision right now as heads are bowed and eyes are closed? The decision to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ died in your place personally when He died on that cross. The decision to put your trust in Him alone rather than any good deed, religious or non-religious, makes no difference. And then receive him as your personal Savior. If you're willing to make that decision, I'd like you to pray with me right now. Not out loud, just in your heart. You're directing your prayer to God. He's listening. Say something like this. Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to enter your heaven. But I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He paid the penalty I should have paid. I want to trust him as my Savior right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me. Deliver me from sin. Give me eternal life. Father, we pray that some, right here and now, as a result of hearing the gospel and experiencing the convicting work of your Spirit, may be born into your family, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.